All right, there we go.
Tuesday night Bible study on the Gospel of John, and we're going to do the second half of chapter 2 today. If you'll remember, last week we did the first half of chapter 2, and it was the wedding at Cana. So just a few reminders, because I really like that particular story, that event, the wedding at Cana. It's one of my favorites, personally. Jesus, of course, it's his first miracle. John calls them signs throughout the Gospel. The miracles of Jesus are signs. What does a sign do? It points to something. What is part of the reason of Jesus doing miracles? To point to himself as the Son of God, the Messiah. So John calls all of his miracles signs. And this is the first of them. And what does he do? He turns water into wine. Now, if you remember, from those of you who attended my Bible study on wine way back a handful of years ago, wine has at least five purposes in the Bible. And so a number of those are at play here in this event of the wedding at Cana. Wine has the purpose of showing God's blessings. God blesses his people through abundance. That's one of the things wine means. It also is a covenant. Wine is a way that God would seal a covenant or a promise to his people. Wine is also redemption, the Lord's Supper. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. Wine is also healing. Think of the Good Samaritan. He pours on wine and oil when on the person who was injured, because wine has healing properties. We know that. And also, wine is celebration. And so here, just to bring up what I think is one of the most wonderful parts of this particular event of Jesus' miracle at Cana, is that he takes the water used for purification, the Jewish rites of purification, and he turns the water for purification into the wine of celebration. Isn't that what Jesus does for all of us? He turns our need for purification, for forgiveness, into celebration. That's what Jesus does for all of us. I just love that connection with this. Of course, a few other minor things. This event shows Mary as a woman of great faith. She goes to him. She doesn't tell him what to do. She just says, they have no wine. They ran out of wine. She trusts he can do something, whatever that is, and she just informs him. It's really evidence of the great faith that Mary had. And I always chuckle at Jesus' answer to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Remember, I think 2 weeks ago when we were here, Jill was sitting here, and I said, I've tried that on her a few times. Take out the garbage. Woman, what does this have to do with me? And then she'll roll her eyes and give me the stink eye. Okay, I'll take the garbage out. All right. Any thoughts or questions lingering from last week? Or any other observations? Something that jumped out at you? All right. Well, the Gospel of John is filled with all of these events that have additional meaning behind them. We're going to see another one tonight. And that is, right after this, is Jesus cleansing the temple. Okay? So to back up just two verses, one verse, verse 12, after Jesus turned the water into wine at the first of his signs at the wedding at Cana, verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So that's a transitional verse. We find those, again, all throughout John. John gives us lots of time markers and transitional verses. So a lot of scholars, including me, just as one pastor, think that John has a little more accuracy on chronology of things that happened in Jesus' ministry. The other Gospels sometimes skip events, or they'll go from this and then things happen and 6 months later and whatever. John is a little more linear chronologically. So, after this he went down to Capernaum. Why did he go to Capernaum? Well, we don't really know. But do you remember later on in his ministry he went to Nazareth? His hometown? And what did he say there?
They rejected him.
They rejected him. He actually quoted from the Old Testament where he said a prophet is not welcome in his hometown. You know, they knew him. Oh, this Jesus? We know him from when he was this tall. How can he be the Messiah? Yes, they rejected him. And so he couldn't do miracles there because they had no faith. Okay? So, maybe, this is speculation on my part, maybe that's already beginning to happen right here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So he goes to Capernaum instead. Beyond which, Capernaum is where a number of his disciples are from. So it kind of becomes their hometown. You know this from the other Gospels and from later on in John. It kind of becomes the home base for Jesus, where he's centered and located. Which sort of makes sense, because Capernaum is at a crossroads in Galilee. North-south road that would go down the Jordan River so that they could go up to Jerusalem, and an east-west road that would connect the Mediterranean Sea with farther points inland. So it was on a little bit of a crossroad. Okay, they went to Capernaum and stayed there for a few days. How long is a few days? We don't know, but, you know, handful of days, a week, something like that. And then what does it say? The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is the first mention of a Passover in the Gospel of John. Passover is mentioned three times in John. One of them is right here, chapter 2, verse 13. The next one is in chapter 6, verse 4. And the last one is chapter 11, verse 55. The final reference to the Passover during this time of Jesus' ministry is when he went to Jerusalem for that Passover, and it was his final time because they arrested him and crucified him. So there are three Passovers mentioned in the Gospel of John. They're not mentioned in the other three Gospels. So it's these three Passovers that leads us to understand that Jesus' time of ministry before he was crucified was 3 years long. Okay? That's where we get this from. Three Passovers. Here's the first one. Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. But wait a second, is it Jerusalem south? You know, when they look at directions in the Bible, this is true in pretty much the entire Bible, I think, Old Testament and New, they're talking about elevation. So when you go from Capernaum, which is below sea level on the Sea of Galilee, and you go along the Jordan River, and then you go up to Jerusalem, you're actually heading upward. So that's why they say up to Jerusalem. And previously, I think it said down to Capernaum, right? Yes, in verse 12, he went down to Capernaum. So that just kind of is the way it is. You know, just a kind of a side note, because my brain kind of works sometimes a little off kilter. As I was writing my notes on this, I'm thinking, why is it we in like modern age, America, and I think other places, Europe and Asia as well, we think of up as north and down as south. I'm going to head up north to go camping. I'm going down south for some warmer weather during the winter, right? That's how we think of it. Well, why do we think of up as north? In the Bible, up meant higher elevation. Down meant lower elevation. Well, I think the reason... What's that?
We use the compass.
Yeah, we use a compass. And I think when you look at a map, what is always at the top of the map? North, right. Now, who did that? Who created north as being the top of the map? Why wouldn't south be the top of the map? I don't have an answer. Just I was sitting at my desk a day or two ago writing my notes for this Bible study. I'm like, why is north always up? I don't know. Just a curious little nonsensical trivia. If any of you ever find out, let me know.
But
I'm curious as to why north is up.
But if you go to the south, the compass points south.
You mean below the equator?
Yes.
Oh, that could be. I don't know. Yeah. If you're below the equator, if you're down in Brazil, do they have their maps so that south is up and north is down? I don't think they do. I don't know. I'm just curious. All right. There's your little trivia fluff for the night. The meaningless, I guess. Okay, so Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. Now, why were those there? Some of you know what the answer is.
You could buy your sacrifice.
Yes, you could buy your animal for sacrifice. When you go to, the Jews had three big festivals. Passover was one. Another one was the Feast of Weeks, or also known as Pentecost. And the last one was known from the Old Testament times as the Feast of Tabernacles. And that one was in the fall. So it was like spring before midpoint of the summer. I mean, it was 50 weeks beyond. And then in the fall. So that was their three big festivals. And there was meaning behind them and reason behind them. If we were to go back and look at Leviticus, you'd see all of that. Well, during these three festivals, when all Jews were expected to go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they had to take sacrifice. Well, it's hard to take an animal all the way from wherever you are in Galilee all the way to Jerusalem. So a lot of them would simply buy their animal for sacrifice in Jerusalem. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's not prohibited in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, or anywhere else. There's nothing wrong with that. And regarding the money changers, the common coin that was used was the Roman denarius. There were still some Greek drachmas around as well. Those all had an image on them of Caesar. Well, the Jews considered that to be a graven image. So you can't use that for giving your offering, your monetary offering in the temple. So you had to change your money from Roman denariuses or Greek drachmas, if you happen to have those, into Israeli shekels. Shekels did not have images on them. They might have had like an olive branch around the edge or something, plant symbols, but not a graven image of a person. So the only money that was allowed in the temple for offering purposes, monetary offerings, was Israeli shekels. So that's why they're there. So they actually are performing a purpose. They have a use. But Jesus is upset here, and you know why. We'll get into that in these next two verses. Verse 15, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. So what is it that Jesus is upset about?
They were overcharging?
That is part of it. We know that from the context. Absolutely, that is part of it. They were taking advantage of all these pilgrims coming in. And I will expand on that a little bit further. The Sadducees were in on it. The Sadducees were the ones, the chief priests. They were the ones, the priestly line, from whom the priests came, and they were the ones who were in charge of the temple. And so they would kind of, sell or commission the booths or the stalls where these money changers are and where the sellers of the animals were, and they would get a cut. So the Sadducees were in on it. They were making money. And so not only are they extorting the pilgrims, way overcharging them, but then the Sadducees are making a cut of the money too. Yeah?
I'm just stuck on like if someone came into the supermarket and just like started whipping people, telling everyone to get out, like how everyone would react. Like, am I the only one that's thinking that?
Yeah.
I think he was losing his mind.
There was chaos here. Absolutely. It created chaos.
Making a scene.
It was quite a scene. You betcha.
Well, in the other Gospels, wasn't it, they had that set up where the Gentiles were supposed to sit in the temple.
Exactly.
And so that's what really drove him crazy.
That's the other half of the reason Jesus is upset. He's upset for two reasons. The more obvious one that is mentioned right here, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. This was set up inside the outer court of Gentiles, which is inside the temple grounds. So if you were a Gentile, you could go into the outer court, and that's where you would offer your sacrifice or, you know, submit your sacrifice, and you would worship God. And then if you were of Jewish ethnicity, you could go further into the inner court. Well, all of this is happening in the outer court. It would be like setting up a store right here in our lobby area. And then all the noise and commotion is disturbing people, particularly the Gentiles who are there to try to worship, but also the Jews who are passing through to go to the inner court to worship God. So it's very disruptive, it's disrespectful, and it's not what God wants of his house, to be turned into a house of trade. Would this have been okay if they, say, were actually in the marketplace in Jerusalem? Yeah. And if they were charging a fair price? Yeah. If all of this had been taking place properly and fairly outside of the temple grounds, Jesus would have had no problem here. Okay? So yes, for two reasons he's upset. One is they're turning the temple into a house of trade, and secondly, they're way overcharging and extorting and taking advantage unfairly. All right.
Is the church area where they're in an enclosed area? Because oxen and sheep and pigeons will make a lot of mess.
Yes, it is an enclosed area. Yes. You know what? I should have called up a map. Any of you who have a Lutheran study Bible, there's a map in there, and I didn't look up which page it's on. There is a map of the temple. Let me see, if you'll bear with me just for a minute or two, I'll do a quick search and see if I can find it on the internet. Yes, the outer court is enclosed.
So all these animals are eating and pooping and...
Yep.
Huh. And they can bring them into the building at all.
Right. Seeing the map that I'm thinking of, but I do see another picture of one here that can help us. So, here we go. There, do you see that on the screen? It's not very big. Maybe if I turn the... Can I zoom in on it a little bit?
Might be able to click on the image.
Yeah.
Copy and retain.
I don't see...
Nope.
I'll find something for tomorrow's class. Sorry. Well, you can sort of see it. Let me turn the light off for just a minute. So this is a good depiction of what the temple likely looked like. There was an outer wall. And in order to get past that wall, you had to... Here's another little tidbit. There were temple guards that reported to the Sadducees, not Roman guards. Temple guards that guarded the entrances through this outer wall. You could not come in unless you adhered to the Jewish religion. So you could be of Gentile origin, but part of the Jewish faith. But you had to be part of the Jewish faith to get past that. Also, to get past that, you could have no weapons. No clubs, no knives, no daggers, no swords. So, that's a little tidbit, by the way. What did Jesus do when he started the cleansing of the temple? He made a...
cord out of whip.
Whip out of cords, right. So cords, probably some of the leashes or the small ropes that were used to bind the animals or keep them, you know, in the bay, in the pen. So he grabbed some of those, twisted them into a whip, and then started driving them all out, because there's no weapons allowed in there, which that's a good thing. Also, though, here's another little tidbit for you. How long would it take? It would have taken them, you know, some 5 or 10 minutes to get these cords and make a whip. This was not a spontaneous, all of a sudden thing. There was some forethought going on here. Jesus was being filled with righteous anger as to what was going on here. So, back to our little map. So there's the outer court, the outer wall that surrounds the whole thing. This first part is the court of Gentiles. Okay? That's as far as Gentiles could go. Then there was a next part here that was the court of women. The Jewish women could go further. And then the inner court, which is this part in here, which is where the sacrifices were actually performed, was where the Jewish men could go. Yes, there was segregation. That there's some theological reason behind that, and also some tradition behind that in the Jewish faith, all the way back to the Old Testament. So that's where the sacrifices were made. Inside of here, nobody could go but the priests. That's the temple proper. And inside the temple, the only person that would go in there was the priest assigned for the duties of the day. So that priest would go in the temple and offer the oblation or the sacrifices of the day would take into the temple. And then once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest only would go further into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, to offer the blood of an ox on behalf of the people for atonement on the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, all of this, I don't need to get into the details, although if you want to, talk to me. We'll get into the details of it, but that's how the temple was structured.
Which part of that was what Zacharias was doing?
Zachariah?
John's father.
Oh, yes, yes. He was the one doing the daily sacrifices. So he was not the high priest, so he wasn't going into the Holy of Holies. But yes, he was in the outer part, the holy place, which is just inside the doors of the temple. So he was offering the daily sacrifice as the priest for the day.
Where are the animals?
The animals would have been in pens all throughout here, this outer area.
Oh,
so yes, it is enclosed with this wall. And yes, it would have created quite a ruckus, a noise and a smell, and trying to corral all those animals and keep them contained, and then the bartering and negotiating, which still exists today, by the way. I'm trying to rethink. Are any of you going on the trip to Israel with me in January? Not that I'm trying to advertise it. It's still not too late to sign up if you want to know the truth. We got 22 going from our church. It's great. But when you're there, it's still very much part of their culture to barter and negotiate. And have you traveled to some part of the world where they still do that?
I love doing that. I wish more people did it.
I remember as a young person going on a family trip out west. We camped all the way out there and back to Los Angeles and back. I did that with my family a couple years ago, some of you know. And while we were there with when I was a youngster, we went across the border from San Diego into Tijuana, Mexico. Just because we wanted to have a little flavor of Mexico. My parents wanted to show us what another country was like. You didn't need a passport back then, and it was relatively safe at that point in time. So we're in Tijuana. This is a funny story. And there's a metal worker who approaches us with this pretty nice looking lantern. And, you know, okay, you know, I can't speak in a Hispanic or Mexican accent, but, you know, $40. And, you know, I think my mom said, well, that's a pretty nice lamp. Oh, there's a mistake. But, no, I'm not paying $40. $30. And, you know, the price kept changing. Well, you know what? I'd give you $5 for that. It's $10. And she ended up giving him, whatever, $7 or $8 for it. It was copper. At least it looked copper. So, and, you know, you put a light bulb in there, you plug it in, it's a nice lamp. Okay, we'll hang it outside. So they put it in the back of our van, and a few days later, as we're back in the States, and we're in San Diego and Los Angeles, it was a hot day. I think my dad picked it up, and his hands were all full of copper paint. And underneath there, it was Budweiser cans that had been cut apart and shaped. That was the funniest thing. Yeah, there are hot places in the world where that culture is, that barter culture. It still exists today in Israel and other places. That would have existed back then too. So the pilgrims would have been coming in and bartering for buying a sacrificial animal. So that adds to the noise. It was a commotion. It was a chaos. And yes, as soon as Jesus... Okay, any questions about this? Yeah, go ahead.
How many animals a day did they sacrifice?
A lot. Especially during the three high holidays. But during Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles.
And they did them all in that...
Yes, right in here. They had a big giant altar. And if you ever see in a movie where they show a decent, accurate description of that, I think like King of Kings or The Greatest Story Ever Told or some of those kind of quasi-historical documentaries of biblical times, there's a line. They pretty much call all the priests available to perform these sacrifices because people are bringing them in and it's one after another. They bring the animal up there and they sacrifice it and then it's on the altar. Then the next priest is bringing the next one up on behalf of the people and the people are standing there watching their sacrifice being offered to God. And it's constant. It's constant during that week for those three festivals. We have a hymn in our hymnal about not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain. And in my mind, I think of a movie scene where it's just showing those animals being sacrificed constantly. Well, actually, you know,
it's a lot of
blood.
Carcass.
A lot of carcasses, a lot of blood.
So the priests had a lot of meat to eat too then.
Well, the priests ate pretty well during that point in time, yes, they did. Because the priests would keep a portion of the sacrifice, that was their pay. That was their due, right. And so, yeah, and that there's some theology behind that too. Because all the blood of all those animals could not atone for our sin. But the blood of one perfect human being could. That's pretty incredible. But good question, Joyce, absolutely. Any other questions or thoughts about this so far? Okay. All right, let me close that up and we'll go back to, let's see, am I still down here? Yeah, we'll go back over to here. All right, so making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of trade. One more point on here before I move on, and I don't know if I addressed everyone's comments or not yet, so remind me if I did. My father's house. He doesn't say God's house. He says my father's house. What is Jesus subtly hinting at right there? That he's the Son of God. Remember, the whole point of the entire gospel, and we keep doing this every week, bring it up. The whole point of the whole gospel, John tells us at the very end, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. John says that, chapter 20. That's the point. Jesus right here is telling you he is the Son of God, my Father's house. All right, did I address, I mean, a few of you had some comments. Did I answer everything that was? Okay. All right. So, we scroll down here a little bit more. Verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus has righteous anger. Is anger always sinful? No. God is angry sometimes. Jesus is angry sometimes. Here is one example. He's angry with his disciples at another time when he's kind of exasperated with them. And he says, you still don't understand? He tells them. Well, here he's angry as well. Sometimes anger can be righteous. When you're angry at something or some situation for a godly purpose. Okay? Zeal for your house will consume me. That comes from Psalm 69, verse 9. So, maybe I'll go there real quick. We'll take a quick look at it. You'll see it's almost an exact quote, but not quite. Psalm 69. And Psalm 69, verse 9 says, for zeal for your house has consumed me. Actually, in the ESV, it's an exact translation, isn't it? And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Oh, that's interesting. The disciples later on remember this verse and connect it to Jesus cleansing the temple. Jesus is filled with righteous anger, so they remember this. But they're only remembering, it's only quoted, half of the verse is quoted. Zeal for your house has consumed me, and as a result of that zeal for God's house, what has happened? The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. What is a reproach?
Against.
Against, right? The word I think of is chastisement, criticism, complaint. I don't know, we could come up with some other words perhaps. A reproach. We use that word during Lent, reproach. Chastisement of him. The chastisement of us has fallen on Christ. The punishment, let's think of that word. The punishment of those who are critical of God have fallen on me. This is in the mouth of Jesus, right? Part of the reason Jesus is crucified, one of many reasons, but one of them is because the chief priests are mad at him for cleansing the temple. Right? Zeal for your house has consumed me. And we know from other gospels as well that that really upsets the chief priests, the Sadducees. Let me go back to where we were and you'll see it coming up. Okay? Okay, so where are we down here? So his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Alright, verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? By Jews there, they mean the Jewish leaders. And more specifically, the Sadducees, the chief priests. Okay? So it did stir up chaos and problems. They were all upset. This is part of their income. You know, they're making some good money off of this. And this is really upsetting them. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? They're not quibbling with him over the reason he did this. They're quibbling with him, arguing with him, because do you have the authority to do this? What's your authority? Show us a sign. Now, what do they mean by sign?
Miracle.
Yeah, do a miracle to prove you I have the authority to do this to God's temple. You say your father's house, prove it. Give us a sign, a miracle. And what does Jesus answer them? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Yeah, right. What do they say? The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Verse 21. So, before I explain this a little bit more, there's some wonderful stuff here. First of all, this is another trait of John the Apostle as he writes this gospel. He explains things. So this is like a little parenthetical statement. John is explaining that Jesus is talking about his body. Raise it up in 3 days. So those of us who know the story afterwards, we know Jesus died and rose again in 3 days. But of course they think that Jesus is referring to the temple. I just showed you that picture, right? Took 46 years to build that. Yeah, because it was huge blocks of stone. And it would take a lot of labor, and they'd have to dress them exactly right. They were very precise about it, so there were no cracks. They didn't need mortar. And it took a long, they'd have to build ramps up to get these blocks up there and in place. It was a huge, big deal. It was started by Herod the Great in somewhere around 20 or 19 B.C. And we know Jesus was about how old when he began his ministry? 30. So, accounting for the fact that our years that are being numbered, our calendar is off by somewhere around 2 to 4 years from what Jesus' birthday is. We know that from modern scholarship. So, 30 plus 19 is 46, or 49. I kind of say it right. 30 plus 19 is 49, but then if you figure that there was a 2 to 4 year mistake made by the monk who started the calendar years. So therefore, it's 46, as they say here. 46 years to build the temple. It did take that long. Quite a long time. So, you're gonna rebuild, you're gonna raise it up in 3 days? Well, there's some clues in here I'm gonna key you in on. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. First of all, that word destroy. We're gonna do a little bit of word study here for the next few minutes. The word destroy is the word lousete in Greek, which means dissolve or loose or release or unbind and set free. Does that sound like the word destroy? Mm-hmm. Not really. The word destroy more properly or more specifically would be anaphidzai. Anaphidzai, which means to tear down or destroy or remove from sight. That Greek word is very specific, that means destroy. The Greek word here that Jesus uses, lousete, it actually means like you can almost hear it in the word, loose, to set loose. to free something, to unbind something. So Jesus is using a more vague term that can be understood as destroy. But think about loose or unbind. And he's referring to what? His body? Unbind this body. You see, there's a little double meaning there. And then the word temple. Here's another thing. The word temple, very precisely, they had a precise word in the Greek for it. It was ieros. Ieros meant temple. And that's what it meant. Whether it was a pagan temple to the Greek gods or the Roman gods, or whether it was a Jewish temple or whatever, it meant temple. Jesus does not use that word here. He uses the word naos, which means dwelling. Can that be interpreted as temple? Yes. What is a temple? A dwelling place for God. Even the Romans understood that. A temple is a dwelling place for their gods. And here, for the Jews, the temple is the dwelling place of God. Well, Jesus doesn't use the word temple. He uses the word dwelling. Interesting. A more vague term, a broader term. And one more. He says, I will raise it up. I will raise it up. They had a very specific word that means construct, and that was oikodomeo, and that's not the word Jesus uses here. He uses the word egairo. I know I'm throwing a lot of Greek words at you, but I looked them all up, and I did a little word study, so I'm just kind of throwing them out there. You can ignore the Greek words. The point is, the word Jesus uses means raise. It's not the specific word for construct or build. That's a different word. Now, can you use the word raise to build something? Yeah. A barn raising, right? It means construct a barn. But you're using the word raise. So we do the same thing in English. So really, he's saying, loose this dwelling, or free this dwelling, and in 3 days, I will lift it up. Boy, that's a little more vague, isn't it? See, that leaves the door open for a double meaning, which is what Jesus intends. There's a double meaning there because he absolutely is referring to his body. And the Jews misunderstand that because they say it has taken 46 years to oikodomeo, construct, that's the word build. So they use a different word than Jesus uses. They use the word for construct, and they use the word hieros for temple. Okay, so they're more specifically, they're thinking of this building right here that took 46 years to build because it's made out of huge blocks of stone. And you're going to build it up in 3 days? He's, of course, talking about his death and resurrection.
So the way he says that, I'm just thinking about that now. He's telling them, destroy this body. So it's almost like he's telling them, if you destroy this body, because he's not saying, I will destroy this body or temple and in 3 days raise it up. He's just saying, destroy this body or temple. So to me, I'm thinking that he's like telling them, hey, if you destroy this body or temple, I can raise it up, I will raise it up in 3 days.
Yes.
So it's almost like he's even telling them what they're going to do.
Yes.
In the future.
That's a good point. It's like he's prophesying what they're going to do to him in the future, which they do. They destroy him. They get Pilate to destroy him. Right. Yeah, exactly right. And I almost vision, we don't know what he was pointing to, but I can almost imagine Jesus saying, destroy this body, or destroy this temple. Was he pointing to himself? Who knows? Was he pointing to the structure? Was he pointing to none of it? I don't know. But in my mind, I see him pointing to himself. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's kind of the gist of what he means through his words here, even if that's not what he was gesturing. He was talking.
My mind is like how long it took him to get all those people out, and then it's referred to as Jews, as a multitude, so how much time has passed from him getting all the animals out till they convene, what are we going to make of this one guy?
Yeah. As you brought up earlier, this was chaos at this point in the temple, and the Sadducees are quite upset. And you're right, it took some time for him to drive all the animals out. And in the meantime, the Sadducees are gathering together over there. Hey, did you hear about this? What's the commotion going on out here? What's that guy doing? So yes, then they're starting to gather together, and we got to confront him. He's cutting into our business. You're right. It took some time. Some number of hours, I'll say. You know, half a day. Who knows? Whatever. All right. He was speaking about the temple of his body. Verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. All right. So there's another explanation from John. Those last two verses are really John giving us a little side explanation, parentheses around it. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled this time. You know, I think they had better memories back then anyway. But when something significant happens in your life, it's stuck in your memory. And you can go back in time, even years before, and remember it. So this is a pretty significant event. And so the disciples later remember this and connect it, that it's the temple of his body. And he specifically says 3 days. There's a clue. 3 days, that would have stuck in their minds just like in the Jewish leaders' minds. 3 days, not 46 years, 3 days. That's because, of course, he was talking about his resurrection. Okay, any thoughts or comments or questions?
Well, I think it's interesting if you think about it that, I mean, obviously later on he tells them again that he's going to be in 3 days arise, because when he got, you know, when he was crucified, they came to Pilate and said, hey, we remember he said in 3 days I will rise, so we want to put guards over there so they don't steal his body.
So at a certain point they start to realize what he's referring to.
Right.
Yeah.
And what I think is funny is that the disciples didn't realize it.
Yeah.
Otherwise he was probably dead.
That is kind of interesting that maybe some of the Jewish leaders realized what Jesus was talking about before the disciples did.
Right.
That's possible. Yes. Absolutely.
I see the Holy Spirit working. You know, like the zeal for your house will consume me. That's like the Holy Spirit bringing that to their mind.
Yes, that's right. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. All right, good. Excellent. Other questions or comments? Now, the last couple of verses here are transition verses that transition from this event to the next event in chapter 3. So before I cover those briefly, I want to give you a little insight as to some of the deeper meaning of this cleansing the temple. All of John is this way. Like I mentioned, changing water into wine was changing purification into celebration. That's wonderful. Jesus does that for us. What about this? Well, the fact that it mentions Passover, that John the Apostle mentions Passover, that links this event to the final Passover. The final Passover, the one where Jesus was executed, crucified. And you will note when we get there, probably sometime in early to mid-spring, that John makes note that the lambs for the Passover sacrifice were being sacrificed at the moment Jesus was being crucified. That's significant. What was Jesus? What did John the Baptist say when he pointed to Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God. Now, getting back to your comment, Joyce, about how many sacrifices, animals were being sacrificed, they were sacrificing animals continuously during these three high festivals. Animal sacrifices were not equivalent replacements for human, for our forgiveness. But who was? Jesus. And as Paul says, he died once for all. At the moment Jesus died, the sacrifices no longer became necessary. The sacrificial ritual of the Old Testament Jews was now null and void. And so at that point, when Jesus was sacrificed, as the lambs were being slaughtered in the temple, Jesus being the final sacrifice, no more animals were needed. So at that point, they could have driven all the animals out of the temple at the moment Jesus died. Jesus is doing that here. He's driving the animals out of the temple as a precursor, a forerunner to what his death will, in effect, do. Get rid of the need for sacrificial animals. You see that? I think that's wonderful. I didn't pick up on that till studying for our Bible study here. And another thing that's wonderful here is, what is the point of the temple in the Old Testament, up until this point in time? The point of the temple and the tabernacle before it, because first there was the tabernacle, Moses wandering in the wilderness, And then once they got into the promised land, the tabernacle is replaced by the temple, King Solomon. The point of the tabernacle and the temple was the presence of God. That's where you would go to make your offering, to give your sacrifice. That's where you would go to hear God's word to you. That's where you would go. Part of the ritual that you don't realize is that the priest at that point would also deliver the forgiveness of sins to people. You would go to the temple, tabernacle prior to that. That's where you were in the presence of God, and you there was a two-way communication going on. You giving your offerings, God giving you forgiveness, and giving you his word and his teaching. After the time of Jesus, where is the presence of God located on the earth?
The Ark of the Covenant.
No, not at the Ark of the Covenant. That was prior to Jesus. What's that?
In us.
In Jesus. In Jesus is the new temple. We now understand, as modern day Christians, starting from the time of the Pentecost and beyond, that we don't need a temple to worship God. We just need Jesus. Any place Jesus is proclaimed and taught and read and preached, that is the temple of God in a modern day sense. So in our church on a Sunday, when we're reading Jesus' words and we're quoting Jesus' words and we're praying to Jesus and the pastor is preaching about Jesus and we are dining on Jesus' body and blood, so in a real sense he's there, that becomes, for a moment in time, the new temple. Because of Jesus. Jesus is the replacement for the temple. And so, what is he talking about here? He's using this vague double language here about destroy this temple, and when actually what he says is unbind this dwelling. Vague terms, but double meaning on purpose. Because he's pointing to the fact that he will become the new temple. Isn't that wonderful? Two different double meanings in this. That at the moment of Jesus' death on that final Passover, sacrificial rites are no longer needed. The animals can be cleared out of the temple. Secondly, Jesus is the new temple. The new location of the presence of God on earth is in Jesus.
So you're saying they never sacrificed any animals after his death?
Oh no, the Jews that didn't believe in Jesus, they kept sacrificing animals. Until AD 70, when there was, as some of you might know this from biblical history, in 70 AD, there was a Jewish rebellion against the Romans. Jews that didn't believe in Jesus. So they were still following the old Jewish ways, and they were tired of the Romans. We don't have a Messiah yet, they thought. In fact, the Messiah had come and gone. So they rebelled against the Romans, and the Roman governor at that time, which it was two or three beyond Pilate by that point, was so mad at the Jews that they ripped down the temple. They toppled it over. And at that point, the sacrificial rites from the Orthodox Jews ceased to exist and still have ceased to exist to this day. But the theological reality is they didn't need to do the sacrifices anymore as of the moment of Jesus' crucifixion. And those Jews who did believe in Jesus understood that. And those Jews who rejected Jesus did not understand that. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Why did they not rebuild the temple?
They want to. They wanted to back then. But the Romans wouldn't let them.
But now?
Now they want to do it too. Absolutely they want to rebuild. The Orthodox Jews in Israel want to rebuild it. The problem is politics. Because during the Middle Ages, who had control over Palestine? The Muslims. And so the Romans prevented them from rebuilding it for hundreds of years. Then as the Roman Empire fell, I'm getting a little bit into world history now, so I'm going a little bit from memory. As the Roman Empire fell, who took over this part of the world?
Muslims.
The Muslim Caliphate. And the Muslims, what did they do? And it's still there today. They built a mosque on top of the Temple Mount. And so to the Jewish mind, that desecrated the Temple Mount. To the Muslim mind, it's a holy place in Islam, because now they have a mosque there. There is still to this day a dispute between the Jews and the Muslims as to who controls the Temple Mount. And so, yes, the Jews would love to sweep the Muslims off the Temple Mount and rebuild their temple.
So they're saying they have to build it at the same place.
They want to.
Apparently.
They want to, apparently. Yeah, could they build a temple somewhere else? Well, I would think so. But honestly, it's all moot. It's all irrelevant because the Messiah came. The problem is they don't believe the Messiah. So, yes. You know, if you travel to the Holy Land, and I'm not trying to advertise it again, but
He's advertising it again.
Yeah, yeah. You'll see that. You know, when Jill and I were there the first time, we were on the Temple Mount, and there's Israeli guards who are just trying to keep the peace so that the Muslims and the Jews don't riot and fight each other. And so they stay over there, and they stay over there, and there's your mosque, and you guys come up here and pray, and then you leave. And, you know, they're keeping, and they're doing a fairly good job right now of maintaining peace between those two groups on the Temple Mount, but that is a hot spot for potential conflict between Jews and Muslims. And that gets into some of the modern day politics of the animosity between those two groups.
Who are the guards? The Israelis or the...
Yeah, Israelis. Because they are the recognized governmental authority by the UN. So yes, the Israelis are keeping peace there. Part of what the Muslims don't want the Jews there. They're like, this is our mosque. We don't even want you on the Temple Mount. You desecrate our mosque. The Jews are like, this is our Temple Mount. Your mosque is desecrating our Temple Mount. So they came to some kind of loose peace agreement that they can both share the space, but they gotta, you know, maintain order between them. It's interesting to see. And us Christians, we disagree with both sides. We're not caught in the middle of that because our point is the temple is now irrelevant. You worship Jesus, as he will say, you'll hear this in 2 weeks, you worship Jesus in deed and in truth. Meaning wherever you worship Jesus, that is the new temple of God. So every church body that talks about Jesus, that is part of the new temple.
And I was reading in Revelations 21 verse 22, it says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb.
There you go! Absolutely! Thank you! I had forgotten about that. Yes, that's in Revelation. Mm-hmm. In the vision of heaven, there is no temple, because God is the temple. Jesus, the Lamb, is the temple. Right. Very good. Okay, any other questions or comments? Deep meaning here. I just love it. I love the Gospel of John. I have one more little tidbit to tell you, and if you guys have any more questions, before we do those last verse or two, which frankly is just transition out of this event and into the next event. But the last thing is, in the Gospel of John, this cleansing of the temple takes place when in Jesus' ministry?
The first year.
At the beginning, correct. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus cleanses the temple during Holy Week. And that is part of what upsets the Jews so much that they secretly get him arrested. That along with other things. But it's one of the things that they get upset with him about. If you read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he cleanses the temple at the end of his ministry. So scholars today, biblical scholars, generally not Lutheran ones, because we kind of have an answer for it, and you know what the answer might be. They'll argue, well, which one is right and which one is wrong? They both can't be right. They're contradictory. So obviously, this is not all God's word. So do we throw the Gospel of John out, or do we throw Matthew, Mark, and Luke out? Or is one of them lying to us? Well, what's the answer? You know, a good Lutheran answer. Exactly. Say it louder, Joyce.
Both.
Jesus cleansed the temple twice. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, right here. And it riled up the Jewish leaders. And then he does it again 3 years later during Holy Week, which riles them up further and is kind of the final tipping point, because they're mad at him for many things, final tipping point for them to arrest him and crucify him. So, yes, the answer is, if you ever come across this, he cleanses the temple twice. It's not hard to you know, we don't have to debate which gospel is right and which one is wrong. Right? That's the Lutheran answer.
It's
both. Yeah, for it is written, right? Yeah.
So he cleaned out all the animals, but they just went back.
Yeah, probably a matter of a few days later. They brought them all back in and started selling again. Yes.
You can't lose your money.
That's right. They were making money off of this. They were taking, they're in on the take. So, right. Other questions or comments? Joyce?
I do have a question. You're talking about the temple, but our bodies are the temple.
Yes, for the Holy Spirit.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So yes, our bodies are the temple. So, and here's how I would say it. Is everyone's body a temple for God? A temple for the Holy Spirit? No. Whose?
Believers.
Believers. And what happens to believers to make you a believer? Here's where we're going to become very Lutheran. The sacraments. So when you are baptized, you are given what? The Holy Spirit. And when you take the Lord's Supper, you are given what? Jesus' body and blood. So now who is in you? Jesus and the Holy Spirit. That's what makes you a temple. So yes, Paul talks about all of us believers are built together as the temple of God. Well, that's true. And that's the reason for that is because you have dwelling within you, through faith, the Holy Spirit and Jesus dwell within you. So therefore, you, yes, you are the temple of God. That's right. Good. Other questions or comments? I don't know what we're going to do after the Gospel of John, because I just love John so much. I guess we have, don't have to worry about that until next spring, right? We got all winter long to study through John. All right, the last little bit here. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So first of all, this connects to the previous event because it says, while he was there at the Passover feast would take a week. That's how long it was. And many believed in his name. They believed what in his name? That he was the Messiah. Yes, that's true. Now, a lot of confusion still about what that meant, what the Messiah would do. But many believed in his name that he was the Messiah. Why? Because they saw the signs that was he was doing. So this clearly is telling us, what did Jesus begin to do?
Miracles, healing.
Healing miracles. Well, we don't know what miracles, but predominantly healing miracles. Most of his miracles were healing miracles, right? So yes, those are the signs that he started healing people. Wow, look at that, that person was lame and now he can walk just because that guy touched him. He must be the Messiah. Yes, they started to believe in him. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. What does that mean, to entrust yourself to somebody?
Confide,
yes, right. If I have some valuable object and I'm going on vacation, I'll say a dog. How about that? A pet. You know, valuable as a family pet. You entrust it to somebody else to take care of it while you're gone, right? Jesus actually uses that parable of the talents. He uses the same idea. Well, to entrust yourself means to confide in them or to give them some of the pertinent details or some of the personal information, to confide it in them, that they're not going to misuse it or spread it or gossip about it, right? He doesn't entrust himself to them. Why does he not entrust himself to them? He knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man. Now, it's generic, man meaning humanity. For he himself knew what was in man. In other words, he knew their inner thoughts. And he knew they were only believing in him because he did these miracles. It was not yet genuine faith. So he didn't fully reveal himself to them as to who he was as the Messiah yet. Because he knew their faith was shallow based on miracles. Does that make sense? Now that, not only does this tie into what happened just now, cleansing the temple, because this takes place during the week of Passover, but this ties into what's coming up next, because John 3, what comes up next? Anybody remember? You can open your Bible if you want. Who does Jesus talk to?
Nicodemus.
And the famous passage, that wonderful passage, will be coming up next, John 3:16. But he's talking to Nicodemus, and what are they talking about? What's in man? What's in man? What is the nature of man? And how do we change that? And how are you born again? And how do you get a new start? So that's the topic of what's coming up. Because Jesus knows what is in the heart of man. Okay? So you see there's a transition from the previous event to the next one. All right? Hey, we started 20 minutes late, and that's right where we are. So about an hour. Perfect. Any final questions or thoughts? All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.